Everyone, if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us. We're going to be in Ephesians 5 today, looking at verses 7 and 8. I'm sorry, that should be Ephesians 6 today, verses 7 and 8. I wrote it down wrong up there. My apologies. So it's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And basically, we're looking at a passage in Scripture, and we started with this 4 weeks ago and then had our hiatus away from Ephesians. It's a four-part lesson on slaves and masters, and today we are dealing with part three, and I've entitled this section of the message, Attitude, Motivation, and Endgame. I realize it has been a month since we have been in our main book of study, so I'd like to begin this morning by reading the entire passage that we've been studying, and I've highlighted the section that we're going to cover today. So in parts 1 and 2, we covered verses 5 and 6. Today we will cover 7 and 8, and next week we will cover verse 9. So this is what the passage says to us from Paul. He says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, and not to people, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive this back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, it is certainly good to be back in the book of Ephesians after our break during the month of August. I pray, Lord, that as we dive back in, we would be reinvigorated with the concepts that we have previously studied, that we would understand what it means to be a joyful slave to Christ, and that you, Lord, would remove from me any agenda contrary to that word which you would have preached today. Let your people hear your word, let it nourish their souls, and let us go forth in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we ask this prayer. Amen. So let me begin with just a quick 2 or 3 point review of what we looked at over a month ago in verses 5 and 6 in parts 1 and 2 of this sermon series. I was remiss to remind you guys that the word itself has a degree of, not controversy, but there are a few different perspectives that we can take when looking at the Greek word that Paul uses here, doulos, rightly translated slave. The reason it's a bit of a slippery word in the original Greek is because the word doulos can be used in two different ways. It can first be used to describe a literal slave, someone who is involuntarily a slave. And we talked about three different ways that the first century Jewish culture that was reading this book would understand the word slave. It could be someone who was born into slavery, it could be someone who chose slavery as an indentured servant, or it could be someone who was made a slave by some form of law punishment. The other way that the word slave can be used is figuratively, that it could be a servant, it could be someone who is voluntarily a slave, either for a portion of time or with some sort of agreement set in place. Many of you who are familiar with American history know that our country had a stint with indentured servitude, where somebody would serve, and usually there was some sort of a trade involved. So they would give 7 years of their life to this person, and they would learn that person's trade. They would be clothed and fed, and in exchange would give essentially free labor and receive free training, and then would go on and separate at the end of that agreement. J.I. Packer, the great theologian, reminds us a few things about the concept of slavery in the New Testament. He says, "Slaves follow the example of Christ through obedience, submission. All believers are called to share Christ's humiliations and sufferings in this age in order to be exalted and glorified with him in the next." Essentially, what Packer reminds us here is that though our country has a controversial history with the concept of slavery, the concept of slavery itself is not shameful and demeaning, spiritually speaking. To be a joyful, willing slave unto Christ is the greatest calling a Christian can aspire to. To willingly surrender thy will and give it up to his will. As Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours. That is the great calling, the great fulfillment of the human condition. The second thing that Packer reminds us of comes here from 2 Corinthians. He reminds us that Paul is not interested in making anyone's share of suffering greater than it has to be. He also does not pretend that there is an easy route around it. As slaves serve the exalted Christ, and not merely an earthly master, they do so in the new reality inaugurated by Christ. So in a sense, Packer tells us two things, referencing this Romans passage on the top and the 2 Corinthians passage on the bottom. On the top passage, what he reminds us of is that slavery is to be expected. Part of the walk of a Christian is to suffer in the humiliations as Christ did. That spits in the face of many of our prosperity preachers in our country today who tell you that Jesus is a wonderful app to be downloaded to give you more of the things that you love, mostly material possessions, it seems to be. Come be part of Jesus and experience great blessing. Well, blessing is absolutely assured, but not necessarily in the way that we think of blessing and not necessarily in the way of material possession. The second thing that Packer reminds us here in the 2 Corinthians passage is that Paul is not advocating a harsh slavery. He's not advocating something that is grueling, but he also says there's no way around it. You can't be a Christian and not be a slave to Christ. You cannot have your cake and eat it too, or as our scriptures would say, you cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. So with that as a background, let us begin to look at our verses today, verses 7 and 8, and look at what we first see in verse 7, where the command from Paul concerning slavery and service says this, "With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to people." This should remind us of a very famous verse from Paul in Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now, there is at least one category of thing that is eliminated from this command, and it would be sin, because it is impossible to sin while giving thanks to God the Father, right? Can we just agree that that is, at its best, an awful contradiction, an awful way to live? So everything else that we do that is not sin is not benign. It is not neutral. And this is a really fascinating but sometimes difficult concept to wrap your mind around. If you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, like I did this morning, coughing, and go to the bathroom and get a glass of water and take some cough medicine, that you need to do for the glory of God. Now, how in the world does that glorify God? Well, there's a lot of ways. I don't have time to unpack all of them, but it is the fact that in my existence and in all that I do, nothing is neutral, nothing is for me. Everything that I do either glorifies God and brings me closer to the cross, or it does not glorify God and it pulls me further from the cross. So this leads me to a question, and this is where I'd like to begin our discussion today. What does it actually look like? What does it actually look like in real world life in Ashland, Ohio in 2022 to work or to look, what does it look like to work for the Lord while you're working to fulfill things for other people? Does anyone have any thought or bullet point or idea of what that might look like or what that might begin to look like? Katie?
I think it's, in my case, it's a lot of patience and kindness and grace to some squirrely little kids that haven't been exposed a lot to patience, kindness, and grace.
Yeah.
You know, it's interesting that every day I'm reminded that, you know, but for God, I could be in their place.
Yeah.
You know, and that just gives me that extra that I just want to show them that they're loved.
Katie, you, before working at the high school, which is what you've done most recently, you worked for, 15 years at Good Shepherd? Was it that long? And I would imagine that the concepts of patience and kindness of grace needed to be there, though it was the other end of the spectrum, people who were in their last years. And as you're looking at them, you're saying, but for the grace of God, I could be where they are. And then the Lord pulls you full circle to go to the other end of the spectrum, and you're learning the same thing about the human condition. that if we see someone who has not been given patience and kindness and grace, who has not seen those things demonstrated unto them, it is not a fair thing to expect them to understand those concepts, to exude those concepts. So absolutely. I'm going to take what you said and kind of phrase it in this way, because I think we're saying the same thing. The first thing that I thought of was this: to work for the Lord while working for other people, it is impossible without humility. It is absolutely impossible without the surrender of self, without putting aside yourself and elevating the need at hand, the person at hand, or the situation at hand. Now, why? Why is that so utterly true? I'm making the argument, and disagree with me if you would like to, but I'm trying to make the argument here that it is impossible without humility to work for the Lord when working for other people. Does anyone have a thought on that? Rhonda?
When we're full of ourselves, we have a tendency to balk at commands from your employer and other things.
Yeah. Yeah,
and
we tend to
even steal from them as some as employees would.
Yeah, we can justify things that are clearly sinful. We can say we know better. We can operate in an area where, well, I don't know if this is right or wrong, but I'm just going to be assuming it's okay. We can kind of walk in what are maybe gray areas instead of getting those areas clarified. It's impossible without humility, because if we put ourselves first, then we are not available. Our agenda has been filled, and we will say, Lord, I will serve you up to a certain degree of comfort. Or, more pointedly, Lord, I will serve you to a certain degree of my own discomfort. But once that threshold has been met, this is all you get from me. And I look at the work that Katie did, you know, at Good Shepherd. And before I knew Katie, I knew Kathy Sexton, Jamie's mom. We met when I was working at hospice in my first stint. And I would see the work that nurses and STNAs would do. And I would just say two things. Thank God people exist that can do this intimate and delicate care, and, comma, I don't know that I could. And when I really got down to the nitty-gritty of it, the reason I don't know if I could has a lot to do with my own comfort level. Not my ability, not my discipline, but my own humility is really what was its subject there. I would also say, secondly, that another important thing to remember is it reminds us to work for the Lord when working for other people, that in terms of gospel and kingdom advancement and evangelism, we are playing the long game. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, consider what Paul said in Romans 8:18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. I am a child of the 80s, much like your associate pastor, Jared, and he often brings references from his childhood up to the pulpit, and I'm going to do one here today that might resonate with some of you, those of you who are younger than, I'm going to say, 29 are not going to get this at all. So in the early 80s, there was this car on TV that was the coolest, the fastest, the most incredible car in the world, and it was driven by these two outlaws down in Georgia. Does anyone know the name of that car? What is it, Jane? The General Lee, right? I think it was a 68 Challenger, if I'm not mistaken. And them Duke boys would always get away from Sheriff Roscoe, and they were heroes, and it was incredible until one day that I was on the playground, and I was like, man, I was probably six. General Lee, it's fantastic. And my two friends are like, apparently you have not seen Knight Rider. What's Knight Rider? Is it faster than the General Lee? And the look of disgust on Tom and Jim's face was like, oh, how gauche. The General Lee, that racist car from the South. This car, Knight Rider, computers, screens. I'm telling you guys, I know that there's some part of my subconscious that really wanted that little black Tesla that I drove for a couple years because it reminded me of Kit. I had the big screen. You know, I never got called from Devon. I never had a leather jacket like David Hasselhoff, thankfully. But I know that that was embedded in me. And basically the concept is, if you want to follow me on this horrible analogy, Paul says, I don't consider what I'm dealing with right now even worthy of being compared with what is coming in glory. So to use the analogy, I don't consider the General Lee when Kit and Knight Rider exists, right? Once you find that superior thing, I have no desire for the lesser thing, all right? Sometimes I use examples like this with food, and I'll say, you no longer desire a McDonald's cheeseburger when you can have a filet mignon, and sometimes that even backfires on me because sometimes I'd rather have the McDonald's cheeseburger, if I'm being totally honest. So the idea is, once there is that greater glory, and Paul says, this thing that is coming, this thing that is coming, this thing that will be revealed in you, this idea of being in heaven with Christ in a resurrected body without sin available to keep you from the intimacy of God that your soul has so forever sought, that is worth enduring anything that you have to go through here, anything, including and up to your death and the death of loved ones and the persecution of the church. It certainly is not worthy to be compared with minor inconvenience and discomfort that Americans often erroneously label as persecution. None of us know persecution. The first century church knows persecution. The church in parts of the Middle East and China know persecution. Our church at best knows inconvenience and maybe highbrow snobbery saying, oh, silly Christians. I can deal with that knowing what is coming. The final thing that I would say about what does this look like is I would make this observation. To work for the Lord when working for other people forces our agency to be surrendered. We are joyful slaves to Christ before we are anything. So if we get too caught up in that word doulos, back in verse 5, if we say, well, is Paul talking about a willing slave like an indentured servant, or is he talking about a forced slave? My answer is it doesn't matter. The answer is probably both and either, and here's why. If we are not willing to surrender our joy and surrender our agency for the sake of a greater joy, we have missed it completely. So let me give a brief autobiographical exercise. Somebody says to me, Ben, what are you? I'm going to ask you to ask yourself that question. What are you? How would you define you? I had the advantage of working on this over several hours, several days. So my answer is going to be really laser focused, because there's a lot of ways you can go with this. You can go into personality, you can go into distinguishing characteristics. If somebody says, I was on a conference call a couple weeks ago, meeting with a new group of people from my company that I'd not met before, and they said, Ben, tell us a little bit about yourself. I didn't say any of what I'm about to tell you. Okay, what I said to them was, well, I'm a husband and a father, and I've lived in Ashland for about 25 years, and I've been with hospice for about 20, and I have a little church that I pastor. I'm a big Browns fan, all this ancillary stuff that you guys know about me. But if somebody asked me at my core, what am I, or what am I above all things, this is how I would answer that question. I would say, before I am anything, I am a slave to Christ. Because of that, I identify as a Christian. But not just a Christian, a biblicist. I happen to be Protestant. I happen to be Orthodox. I happen to be Baptist. I happen to be Calvinistic. I happen to be a conservative evangelical. But before any of these things, I am a slave to Christ. Why is it crucial? Why do you think, I think, it is utterly, absolutely crucial to bookend the beginning and end of my answer with the idea of being a slave to Christ? Katie.
It's getting up in the morning and saying, what would you have me do today?
It drives everything we do. It drives everything we are. Excellent. What else? Other thoughts? Other ways to phrase that? Rhonda?
It's got to be what we are at the core, like dropping a rock in the water and all those ripples. That first ripple is your...
It has to be the why.
Yeah.
It has to be the why. Yes.
The very
yes.
center of your existence.
Very good. Jean.
It bookends everything in the middle.
Yeah.
It starts out with
this is what I am, and because of that, this is how I act, this is the way I am in public, this is how my friendships work, and all of those things happen, again, because this is who I am.
You guys want to have a little bit of fun? Let's say we take this out of order, and somebody's answer is that they start here. Who are you? Ugh. Ugh. Or, for those of you of academia, ugh. Somebody starts off by telling me the first thing about, well, I'm a Calvinist. I'm like, oh, gosh, I'm gonna punch you in 30 seconds. This can even be bad. Well, I'm a Christian. Because you immediately say, well, what does that mean to you? What does that word means nothing in society anymore. Nothing. You want the ultimate proof? Both Bill Clinton and Jesse Helms identified as Southern Baptists. Could not be more politically opposed in terms of party, policy, anything than those two. And yet, we choose all these other words that have all these other meanings above the preeminent thing that Paul tells us to be, a slave to Christ, and I would even push it a step further and say, a joyful slave to Christ. Brian.
Ways are subjective to the mind of the person hearing it because it could have a different meaning.
Sure.
Slave to Christ on either end there, it doesn't matter which meaning you're using, in the end, it means the same thing.
Yeah.
Ultimately.
There's a lot less wiggle room with slave to Christ than conservative evangelical.
Yeah.
I have a lot of conservative evangelicals I'm not very big fans of. They identify as conservative evangelicals, so do I. I disagree with them on a lot of things. I disagree with the way they act. I'm sure they would disagree with the way I act or the way I stand. Slave to Christ kind of cuts right to it. Let's talk about who Jesus was. Let's talk about what Jesus did. Let's talk about whether or not we or I or you are living up to that thing. Let us focus on that. So the logical question is, okay, fair enough, Ben. This is what you are. This is how you self-define. But why are you all these things? Why are you beginning and ending with slave to Christ and then all of those clarifying denominators in between? And the answer is found in verse 8. Because the next thing that Paul says is knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive this back from the Lord. Here's the key, whether slave or free. This is amazingly fascinating information from Paul. He says, you need to know this and be motivated by it. As you identify as a slave to Christ, everything that you do will come back to you from the Lord, regardless of whether here in this world you are a slave or you are free. Some observations I'd like to share with you. Our station here in this life, slave or free, has zero bearing on our eternal reward. Zero. Now, slave and free are two pretty stark examples that Paul gives to his first century reader. But we can substitute slave or free and not lose the meaning of the text and make it maybe a bit more relevant today. Because I think it would be hard-pressed for those of us to say, I am a slave today, right? I don't know that in Paul's definition, either an indentured servant. Now let me just offer a little bit of wiggle room here. Could you argue that a form of slavery, voluntary slavery, is I'm going to commit myself to this job because I signed this contract for a year. Or Rob, you work contract to contract as a contractor, right? So if somebody gives you a down payment up front and you begin their kitchen renovation and then you take the second half of the payment upon completion, you are in contract with them. You are a slave to the work you have agreed to do. You certainly do this, Josh, with your work. You guys have huge contracts that come in all the time. Sure, another great example. Or the school systems, right? You either, you know, there are truancy officers that make sure that kids are getting an education either from the public schools, the private schools, or homeschool. But not to do that is not an option. It shouldn't be. Sometimes it is, but it's really not, right? Military service is a huge example. I remember my dad, like Josh, was a Marine and went to Paris Island. Did you do boot at Paris Island? Yeah. And when he left Paris Island, which is an infamous, Marine training ground where they turn 18-year-old men into, you know, the champions like Josh you see before you, he walked off that base and said, I am never going to go back to this place, ever. 50 years later, he retires to Hilton Head Island, 20 miles from Paris Island, and he drives by it every day. And he develops glaucoma badly. And the VA, because of his 4 years of service, including a 3-year stint in Vietnam, pays for everything. And his mind from the early 20s to his mid-60s got changed completely. And he said, because he was an entrepreneur. My dad owned 4 businesses before he died. He never had a company pay his health insurance. He was always self-pay. And then when he got to the age of retirement, there were no options. Thank God he had given his service. And one of the reasons that my dad signed up, he did not get drafted. He signed up and voluntarily went to Vietnam, as he was forward-thinking enough to say, at some point, the benefit of this is going to pay for itself. So yes, the indentured servitude towards the military absolutely applies there. The idea here is that Mark and Josh, being military men, in their stint of active duty, or even after being inactive, does not have any bearing or effect on what they are going to be in eternity. So if we take away slave and free and maybe replace it with rich or poor, affluent or destitute, blessed or struggling, abundance of children or unable to have children, large family, small family, able to find the love of your life, not able to find the love of your life, whatever your station in life is, it has no bearing on what you are going to be for eternity. So do not look with too short a lens. Do not look only in front of you. Look down the road and be motivated by these things. In essence, what Paul is saying is he's reminding us that we are all born into different circumstances throughout human history. Male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor. This is where we are in the human condition. But we are reminded that this is not the case where we are going. Galatians 8:28, Paul makes this incredibly clear. That place where we are going, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the command is abundantly clear. Whatever our plot in life, do good as a joyful slave to Christ. Do good. I'd like to close this morning by coming back to the title of the message. And I titled it three things: attitude, motivation, and end game. And I would like to apply those, taking and compiling everything that we've looked at today into three digestible concepts that you can leave here and practice as you ponder and meditate this scripture. Number one, attitude. This is to say, I am not my own. Before I am anything, I am a joyful slave to Christ, his kingdom, and his agenda, both universally and for me personally. So scripture lines out the universal agenda of Christians. Be joyful, love thy neighbor, share the gospel, do good in all, seek to make peace with all those around you, spread the good news. All of that is universal. But then personally, where we execute that could be your vocation. It could be your neighborhood. It could be your family. It could be your hobbies. It could be whatever you are and whatever you like. That's where, for me, all of the other stuff, universally and for me personally, I run in certain circles. I run in circles of people who like sports and like to play basketball and like to discuss video games and like the Cleveland Browns or like to hate the Cleveland Browns, whatever it is. That is where I live. That's where I breathe and exist. And so that's where I develop a lot of my impromptu, easy friendships. That's where I meet most of my non-believers, is in those circles of things of personality, who I am. That is attitude. To first and foremost say, if I am going to say, before I am anything, I am a slave to Christ, I cannot possibly ignore, that means I am not my own. My life is not my own. As a slave to Christ, I am trusting that whatever his agenda for my life is going to be so much more fulfilling than anything that I could possibly find for myself. And that's where we get motivation. Therefore, everything I do must be motivated by the truth that the most real version of me is the one my master created me for. This is a really, really, really hard thing for young Christians especially to grasp in a day and in an age when so much force from media is telling you what you ought to be. It would be too simple for me to say it affects mostly young women, but it certainly affects them in a pretty direct way. This is what you ought to look like. This is how you ought to dress. This is how fit you should be. This is what your BMI should be. This is what music you should listen to. This is how you present yourself as attractive to other people. This is how you self-promote. I will also tell you that guys face this as well. It's a little bit different. It's maybe a little bit more subtle, but we certainly feel the press of saying, what does it mean to be authentic? We have kitsch sayings in our popular culture, like keep it real. And I don't think anybody can define that. Like, be authentic? Well, what if your mind changes? What if you like one thing one day and don't like it the next thing? You know what real is? Real is doing what you were designed to do. What you were designed to do. That's real. And nobody knows what you were designed to do more than Christ and his Father. Therefore, know them to know yourself. Finally, end game, and this is crucial. We can't forget this, and I don't want you to not hear me say this. It is absolutely 100% fine, good, and blessed to be motivated by the fact that there is a reward. It is not sin to be motivated by this reward that Paul speaks of, where we are going, where this place exists in the future. Because this reward is what the Father wants for us. He reminds us of this reward so that we do not feel we are toiling in vain, but that we are toiling towards something. We are toiling towards glory. We are toiling towards fulfillment. That on hard days we are motivated because we say it will all be worth it. Not that we are earning our salvation, but the work that we do echoes in eternity. The work that we do resonates and is celebrated by the saints in heaven that we will join one day. It is not wrong to be motivated by that eternal reward. In fact, there are days when it is the only thing that gets me through. And I'm sure you have found yourself in similar predicaments. I'm going to close this in prayer and then open the floor for any discussion at this time. Thank you for considering this word. In Jesus' name, we ask that, Lord, you would allow the permeations of this message to sit with us, maybe even to sit heavily upon us as we consider what it means to be a slave, to recognize that we are not our own, and to embrace the fact that whatever we do for the world and for men must be done for our Lord as well. I pray, Lord, that you would allow this to sit heavily upon us as we think about it this week in the places that we go, in the conversations that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, feedback, other additions, addendums, or redactions to this morning's message. Kate.
I just think, you know, the importance of daily focus on, you know, these things is so important, because it's easy in the busyness of life to lose track, to lose sight of what we're supposed to do. But, you know, in the end game, we're just traveling through this world. It's really just a little tiny blip in God's, you know, whole plan. It gives me just a refreshing sense of, you know, this is what I do every day. This is why I'm doing it every day.
Yeah. You talk about that passing through. I remember about a year ago on Facebook, somebody put up one of those surveys that has a map. Click every state you've been to. And immediately I was stuck because I was like, do airplanes count? Like, I had a layover once in Milwaukee. Does that mean that I've been to Wisconsin? And what we need to understand is that this world, this is a layover. This is not where we are going. It is not what we were built for. It's necessary. You got to do it. But it's not what we were built for. So, yeah, I think that's totally right to keep that focus preeminent in our thought to keep us motivated that we are but travelers here. We are not home yet. Excellent work. Anyone else this morning? All right, when you guys get this quiet, I get really nervous. Austin, what is it? Money.
These things give us temporary relief from suffering, but with the Heavenly Master, that we know that there's suffering now, there's an eternal relief.
Yeah. Yeah, huge thought. Absolutely huge thought. You kind of touched on what we're going to look at a little bit next week, because Paul's, I'm going to give a little bit of a tease to what we're going to look at next week. Paul's sobering reminder, the last part of this slaves and masters thing focuses on masters. And Paul's motivation to tell masters don't be harsh is because he says both you and the person you call your slave have the same master. And do not think that that's not true. So the person here on earth who serves gods that are not gods, and the person here on earth who serves Jesus, whose father is the one true God, both actually serve Jesus. They just don't know. One knows it, one doesn't. Right? Jen? Particularly fulfilling, right? Fulfilling doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing the Lord's work. We can be fulfilled by things that are not God's will for us. And as Austin said, particularly if they're sinful things, they run out very quickly and they need to be repeated or they need to be increased. Nobody stays stagnant in sin. You know, if we find something, if we find an addiction to something, the addiction grows because we're chasing that original high, right? For what Jenny's saying, this unburdens us a great deal from the earthly qualifications of the concept of human worth. Is Katie less than Elliot because Elliot goes on to be a surgeon and Katie continues to work at the high school? Well, not in God's eyes. I mean, there might be some people who think that, oh, she's just a school teacher, he's a surgeon. I don't think that anybody ever got to heaven by showing their medical board papers. You know, in fact, I know that has no qualification on it, right? And so this refresh, reminder, refocus, Paul is telling us use the long lens. When you are stuck in the here and now, remember what this is about. It's about the there and the then. You are not home yet. There will be joy. There will be no sin. There will be no idiom of self constantly pulling the flesh of the war between what your flesh wants to do and what your spirit yearns to do. That is removed. It is a beautiful, unbelievable, unfathomable thought, and we can't understand it because we've never come close to living in it. We've had images and shadows of it in our life. Anything else this morning? All right, let me close this in prayer. And then Jamie's going to come up and play hymn 261 as we close. Dear Lord, thank you for today. I pray that this message was informational, beneficial, convicting, and I pray that it was difficult in the sense that for those of us that needed an adjustment away from the immediacy with our noses stuck against the highway billboard, we need to back up, look long, focus on where we are headed. And the steps that we take today and tomorrow are necessary, and they are consequential, but they do not affect, Lord, what you have called us to ultimately and eternally. Let us be mindful and therefore be joyful slaves to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please stand.